is our king, him is our love, him is our God who's come to bring us back to him. He is the one, he is Jesus, Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Jim Cruz.
That Pastor Ron and Pastor Doug are at the porn convention. Now, before you judge them, okay, they're doing ministry, okay? So if you are not familiar with this outreach that we do every year in Las Vegas, there is a convention called the Adult Entertainment Convention, also known as the Porn Convention. And for the last 11 years, we have rented a booth within all the exhibits at the Porn Convention. And while everyone is giving away porn, we're giving away Jesus. And it's pretty exciting. It's pretty exciting. All the lives that have been changed and impacted. Matter of fact, we have a picture, I believe, of our booth. And so you can just see there, that's Kristen. I don't know if you guys know her, but that is Miss Vicky Lohman beside her and Tammy on the other side of her. And then Doug is doing something on the computer behind them. I think he's getting the screen ready behind them. But they are in the devil's den. And so as we pray over tonight's message, I want to pray a special prayer for them. They've already been engaging in some very difficult conversations with people. We have people that are very ripe for the gospel and some people that are very, how shall I put this, aggressive about us being in their area or on their turf. And so we need to lift them up tonight as we pray over the message. Hey, how many of you remember backward masking in the 80s? Okay. How many of you ever, you know, if you're like, you know, in your 20s, you have no idea what backward masking is, right? But this is a phenomenon. Pastor Ron, actually, back in the day, he had a big convention at the Civic Auditorium where he took a bunch of these rock and roll albums and he would, you know, play them backwards. How many of you ever took your record in the 80s and tried to play it backwards? How many of you did that? All right, okay. You know what? Weird thing I just found out, when you play country music backwards, something weird happens. You get your wife back, you get your truck back, and you get your dog back. I heard that joke this week, and I couldn't wait to give that to you guys. No offense for those of you that like country music, but that was funny. But let's go ahead, and we're going to pray. We're going to get into the Gospel of John, Las Vegas. We left off last week in chapter 19, so we're going to jump into chapter 20 tonight. But as we pray over tonight's message, we're also going to be praying for all of our volunteers and staff and pastors that are doing some outreach ministry at the porn convention. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that, Lord, you are doing phenomenal things, not only in Bakersfield, but also in Las Vegas and all the other places, God, that are bringing in this service, this VBF service. And tonight, God, we not only pray for our message, God, that you would anoint me and speak through me so that, God, lives are changed, Lord, and that we hear your voice from heaven concerning decisions that we have to make and directions that we are feeling led to go. I pray, Father, for our staff. I pray for our pastors. I pray for our volunteer crew that are ministering at the Adult Entertainment Expo. And Father, we lift them up to you. We pray, God, that not only would you give them the strength that they need to go through these 3 or 4 days at this convention, God, that you would bless them and anoint them with wisdom in every conversation they have. I pray that our booth, Lord, is a light, is a beacon of hope to all the people that are going through the exhibit booth. I pray, Father, that people are attracted to the booth and attracted to the materials, Lord, that we're giving away for free. And I pray, Lord, that, God, there would be a harvest of souls, that, God, there would be opportunities opportunity for us to lead people to Christ, to pray for people that are sick, and Lord, to lead people into your direction for their life. I thank you ahead of time, God, for how you're going to anoint all of them through this week, God. And I pray for their health too, Lord. I pray none of them get sick as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. So how many of you are going to remember to pray for them through Saturday? Okay, write it down. There is a Facebook page that if you choose to follow, you can go there. It's called The Naked Truth. And if you go to facebook.com, it's / I believe, NT and then VBF. NTVBF. NT as in Naked Truth and then VBF as in the church. So chapter 20, we want to talk about the resurrected life. And of course, we wouldn't be here as a church had Jesus not resurrected. Do you know that? Do you know that the resurrection is the central defining moment for Christianity? Because, you know, there's been a lot of great leaders that have come through this world and have made all kinds of claims. Some have even claimed deity, but no one who has claimed deity has ever just validated their claims by a resurrection except for Jesus Christ. And so this is what separates Christianity from all other world religions, if you want to call it a religion. I like to call it a relationship, but if you want to call it a religion, this is what separates Christianity from all the rest of the pack. So in chapter 20, we're going to hear the story of how Jesus let out his resurrection. And first he let it out to Mary and then to the disciples. And we're going to look at that. Let's start with verse 1. It says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Now, I want to make a couple of comments. I don't know how far I'm going to get. I may only get to verse 1. If you've ever been with me on a verse-by-verse Bible study like this, I get pretty in-depth. I like to pull a lot of stuff out of it. And I pulled a few points out of verse 1 that I think are significant. The first is, notice when Jesus was resurrected. He was resurrected on the first day of the week, which on our calendars would be which day of the week? Sunday. It would be Sunday. Now, if you've ever questioned why we go to church on Sunday versus how some of these religious people swear that we should only go to church on Saturday to be able to keep the Sabbath, this is the reason. The reason we celebrate and worship and make Sunday the focus day of the week is because it is the day that we get to celebrate the day that Jesus resurrected from the grave. That's why Sunday is such a special day. Historically, Sunday, not Saturday, was the normal meeting day for Christians in the church. And the reason I want to just highlight this fact is because if you are a Christian for any length of time, you will run into people that they feel it is their duty to tell you that you're going to church on the wrong day. How many have ever ran into people like this? All right. I ran into a few of them, and so they're sincere in what they believe, but it is very legalistic how they believe, and anytime somebody wants to get very legalistic with you in their approach to God, it should be a red flag. Turn to your neighbor and say, red flag. That should be a red flag when they have all these rules and regulations. Why? Because Jesus came to set us free from the law. That's what he came to do. He set us free from the law. Not that we don't hold to any rules or regulations, but the way we do it is totally different than the way a lot of these different religions want us to do it. But let me just cover a few verses just to prove what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. This is good Bible teaching here. On the first day of the week, when? Sunday, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. So they were gathered together to break bread, to fellowship, to be together. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. You want to write these verses down. On the first day of every week, what day? The first day, Sunday, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. Now, the reference here is an offering. And so the inference here is that they are meeting, they're gathering on the first day of week. Why? To commemorate the resurrection. Now, it's interesting to note that in Paul's writings in the New Testament, 9 out of the 10 commandments are highlighted or they're talked about. There's only one commandment that Paul never repeated or suggested that people follow, and it was remember the Sabbath. Interesting. He never mentions this. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, there's another one. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Talking about the offering again for Sunday. But as you look at this idea of the Sabbath is something that was there for the Jewish people. It was there to rest. They were to work hard and then to rest. But the new covenant, it's kind of backwards, that we're enjoying grace. So we enjoy the rest on the first, on the front end, and then because of the grace, we want to work hard for God. The old covenant is we work really hard and then we rest. The new covenant is we rest in the grace, and because we have the rest in the grace, we work really hard. We don't do this out of obligation. We do this out of love. There's been a transfer in how we do it or why we do it. Does that make sense? So I like what Paul says, because even in when he was writing his letters, and even in Romans, there was controversy about the day they were gathering. And so this is how he chimed in about this. The people that are getting all worked up about what day they're to worship God. You should worship God on Saturday. You should worship God on Sunday. You should worship God on Monday. This is what he said, Romans 14, verse 5. He says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, follow your convictions. Now, if you're fully convicted that you need to worship God on Saturday, what Paul would say is then follow that conviction. But be careful about putting your convictions on somebody else that doesn't share that conviction. You got to be careful not to do that. Because if they're convicted to go to church on Sunday, then let them go on Sunday. Matter of fact, I would propose that every day we should be gathering together in the name of Jesus some way, somehow, whether it's a small group, whether it's for a ministry, but you shouldn't just reserve gathering together with other believers on one day out of the week. And obviously, I'm preaching to the choir because here we are Wednesday night. Where are you at? You're at church. Come on now. High five your neighbor. Say, thanks for sitting by me. All right? You too, Vegas. You better play along. Just because I'm not there doesn't mean you don't have to do it. All right? But the second part of this is that I want to bring up is that the tomb was empty. And as I was saying before, this is highly significant for your faith. You can't have Christianity without the resurrection. Now, Mary Magdalene, as she's talked about here, I mean, out of all the people that could have experienced the resurrection first, it's Mary Magdalene. Now, in Luke chapter 7, we read about a woman that was so infatuated with Jesus that she took this bottle of expensive perfume. And she took it and put it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. If you remember the story? The disciples were not having this, and the guy that was hosting the dinner party was upset because this woman didn't have a good reputation. Now, fast forward to Luke chapter 8, we learn about Mary Magdalene for the first time, that she was a woman that was possessed by 7 different demon spirits. She was in a very, very dark place. And Jesus came along and set her free from all this demonic oppression and possession that was in her life. And because of that, she wanted to follow Jesus. He had done so much for her. She wanted to do so much for him. So it's said that she was the last one to be with him on the cross and the first one to see him in the tomb. Why? Because in Luke 7, Jesus is telling this parable and he says, those who are forgiven much love much. And I think that's so true. Some of you, you were born and raised in church and maybe you've messed up a little bit, but church doesn't have a significant, powerful place in your relationship with God. It's just kind of more, you know, it's like a ritual. It's like a routine. You just kind of do it. Prayer life. You're just like, yeah, I pray. But then, you know, I don't know if you see what I see sometimes with worship. You know, not that I am advocating you look around, watch people worship God, but occasionally in my ADD, I'll just watch people. And you will see people that they're crying, they've got their hands raised high. In Bakersfield, you guys have a little bit more room up front than we do in Vegas. So I'll see people just on the ground, and I'm like, don't you know what people's shoes have been walking across here? And they don't care. They are so in love with Jesus, they could care less. Because you see, when you've messed up your life royally, and when you've got to the brink of destruction, and Jesus reached down to you and pulled you out of the pit and restored you, restored your marriage, restored your health, you can't help but love extravagantly and love outrageously. You know what I'm talking about. Amen. So this is Mary Magdalene. She is just an outrageous lover of Jesus. And the way they had to hurry Jesus off, because the Sabbath was beginning when they took him down from the cross, they didn't have enough time to finish putting all the burial spices on him. So she was coming to the tomb, and she was coming as early as she could from when the Sabbath was about ready to end, so that she could finish the process, because she had so much respect and honor for Jesus that she wanted to be the first one there. So it's interesting. And I just want to challenge you, you know, don't go out and sin so that you can love Jesus more. That's not what I'm saying, all right? But I'm saying that the appreciation level is according to how much you feel like you've been forgiven. And my challenge for you is if you feel like you've gotten to a place of complacency in your relationship with God, all you simply have to do is take out a sheet of notebook paper and start writing down all the failures that you have committed in your life. And the deeper and longer that list goes, the higher your love affair is going to grow for Jesus. Because see, what happens is we forget a lot of times of all the mistakes and failures that we've committed in our life. And all you have to do is simply write it down. And as you do, your appreciation and love for Jesus will go up. So I challenge you, if you've gotten to a place of complacency, I challenge you this week to go home and make that list out and then spend some time thanking Jesus that everything that you listed on there, he died for those things and he gave his life for you so that you could be forgiven of those things. So here we are, the first encounter with the resurrection. The tomb is empty. She doesn't know what to think of this. Immediately, she's thinking somebody stole the body, but yet the linen wrappings, as we're going to see in a few more verses, they're still there. And so she can't figure this out. She thinks something happened really bad, so she goes and she gets Peter and John, and we're going to read about them in a minute. But I just want to tell you that there are many theories out there of why Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And all you have to do is Google, Jesus resurrection, and you're gonna find all kinds of blogs and all kinds of people that are just gonna say, you know, this or that or whatever. I want to encourage you tonight. By being a Christian, you have actually become a part of a very intellectual faith. You don't have to check your brains out the door with your faith in Jesus and your faith in God as far as your belief in the Bible. You don't have to. Now, not every religion can tell you that. Mormonism is built on a lot of ideas that cannot be proven historically or archaeologically. But people in Mormonism will say, well, I just feel a burning in my bosom. And I'll say, I feel that way too after eating Taco Bell sometimes. And I don't mean to insult anybody here that has followed the Mormon faith. I just have to challenge you with some principles here. That Christianity is a very intellectual faith. That as you begin looking and studying history, and as you begin looking and studying archaeology, you will find that the Bible is very historically and archaeologically accurate. That people have been trying to refute the Bible more than any other book in the entire world, and they continue to be stumped. Matter of fact, this summer in your sanctuary, you had a speaker named Josh McDowell, and I heard that message, and he said he went on a quest as a young philosopher and young historian that he was going to go out and prove once and for all that Jesus was a sham, the resurrection was a sham, and Christianity was a sham. He went all over the world, he went to all these museums, he went to all these libraries, and he came back after all of this study, and he became a follower of Jesus. What does that tell you? You, my friend, have signed up and have become a part of a very intellectual faith. So you don't have to be afraid when people begin challenging Christianity around you. Now, you may not have an answer when they ask you a question, but this is where the internet's really good, because there's even a great website. I like to give it out every once in a while from the pulpit. It's called gotquestions.org. Gotquestions.org. And so if a coworker, if a student at school, if somebody throws something at you and you're just like, hey, don't be afraid to say, hey, I don't know the answer, but believe me, I'm gonna come back with an answer to your question. And you could go to that website, you can email me, you can Google some of the other answers, but I'm telling you, there is an intellectual aspect of Christianity that you should be very proud of when it comes to your faith. Now, with that in mind, I just wanna cover some of these theories and how bogus they are once you start really looking at it. So there are these different theories. I have a slide on there to talk about the seven typical biggest theories of why Jesus' tomb was empty. The swoon theory basically is a theory that says Jesus wasn't really dead when they put him into the tomb. Now, if you read the Gospels, you will know that he was brutally beaten even before he was crucified. But then it was interesting that in order to take him down from the cross, you know, typically they hurry up the process by breaking the convict's legs that are being crucified. They went to Jesus and they had already thought he died. And so in order to prove that he had died, they put a spear in his side and it said blood and water flowed. Now, it's interesting to note that our blood is made up of 55% plasma and 45% cells, and the plasma is actually 90% water. And to stay mixed, it has to be constantly agitated. And so when you're alive, that mixture continues to go. But when you die, gravity starts pulling the cells and the plasma apart. It's called hypostasis. Dr. Nalos might correct me on that. But when the cells pull in the lower parts of the body, it's called livor mortis. And so you get this process where your cells and the plasma begin coming undone because of the gravity, and because they're not being agitated with the heart or anything, the body's dead. And so when they stuck the spear in Jesus' side, the blood and the water was the proof that he was actually dead. On top of that, obviously, if he were still alive, the coverings over Jesus wouldn't have been in the place they were at. But that's the swoon theory. The hallucination theory is that all the disciples, all the people that witnessed Jesus were just hallucinating. They just were, you know, smoking some funny tobacco and they were just like, whoa, there's Jesus, whoa. But the problem with this theory is that there are too many different people that experienced Jesus' resurrection and saw Jesus and not only witnessed Jesus in one occasion, but they saw him in multiple places by multiple people. And the book of Acts says at one point he appeared to over 500 people at one time. So maybe one person's hallucinating, and you could say that, but all the different witnesses that were around, it's hard to beat that. And besides all that, you got to know that the disciples were very distrusting about the resurrection. They weren't believers at first. They didn't believe at first, as we're going to see. The impersonation theory is that Jesus wasn't really risen from the dead. The times that people could see him, it wasn't really him. It was somebody else posing like him, like, hey, I got a beard and long hair. I'm Jesus. But the problem with that theory is that because of the disciples and followers had been with Jesus for over 3 years, and because they were able to see the wounds in his hands, as we're going to see in a moment with Thomas or later on in chapter 20, probably won't get there tonight. But we can see the problem with this idea of the impersonation theory is that these guys would have spotted an imposter after spending so much time with him. And then the markings of the crucifixion that were still on him were going to be hard to mimic. And of course, the spiritual resurrection theory is it was all spiritual, it was all metaphorical. And the problem there is then what happened to the body? The body is not there. So if this all is there, then Jesus should still be dead, and that the spiritual resurrection is something different, but the body is missing. So that's the big problem with that one. The theft theory is probably the most ridiculous, because the theft theory says that the disciples stole the body so they can kick up the story that he's been resurrected. And so they hit his body so they can get everybody going. The problem with the theft theory is that the disciples would have to get by the Roman guards that were in place in front of the tomb. And they were put there because the Jewish leaders were afraid that the disciples would come and steal the body. So the guards were put there and the seal was put on the tomb so that nobody could mess with it. So it doesn't make any sense that the guards, who if they let down the body was stolen from their watch, it would mean their death. That's how serious the Roman guards took their jobs. So if the body had been stolen under their watch, it would mean their death in place of the body that was stolen. So of course, you know, they're not going to let these peasant, you know, fishermen guys come and steal the body from all of their armory and all of their military training. So there has to be another explanation. Besides that, if the disciples did steal the body, it doesn't make any logical sense why they would go on and become martyrs for a known lie that they committed. See, it's one thing to commit a lie. That's another thing to be willing to die for a lie that you created, that you know you created. And on top of that, another piece of evidence that they weren't lying is because after this happened, all of the disciples were radically changed. They were cowards and became courageous. They were afraid, and then they went out boldly and proclaimed the gospel. There was a shift in the characters of the disciples after the resurrection, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the theft theory doesn't compute and doesn't make a whole lot of logical sense. The unknown tomb theory is that they misplaced the tomb, and so the tomb that Mary and all the disciples went to was just a tomb they thought Jesus was in, but he wasn't really there. They got it confused, and this goes against all of the historical accounts that there was definitely a tomb. It was belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and they knew where the tomb was. The guards knew where the tomb was, so it was very evident where the tomb was. And matter of fact, the women followed the body all the way to the tomb, so that doesn't make any logical sense. And of course, the myth theory is probably the most repeated theory in our time, in our modern age, of why this whole thing is just made up. It's a myth. It's mythological. It's Jesus has been made legendary. But the problem with the myth theory is that not enough time had passed between the writings that we read in our Bibles and the time that this actual event took place. In other words, in order for a legend to really pick up and become legendary or mythological, you need at least 200 years between the writings and then when the event took place. And we know from the earliest manuscripts that the Apostle Paul penned some of the epistles at around 60 AD. So this is probably 30 years after this event had taken place. 30 years after the event taken place, there are many witnesses that would refute anything that Paul is writing about, that would refute anything that Paul was talking about if what he was saying was not true. And of course, he had the oral traditions where they would pass on their information orally from generation to generation. But the accountability in the writings in the same generation wipes away this myth theory from being a possibility of explaining away why the tomb was empty. So all of that said, to tell you, you have an intellectual faith that can stand up when it is challenged by any naysayer or anybody that wants to come against your Christian faith. You don't have to be ashamed about it. And the study of all of these proofs and the historical nature and archaeological nature of Scripture is called apologetics. And maybe you're one of these guys, you like to fact check the politicians. Maybe you like to fact check Pastor Ron or me. You can go and study. There's books that have been written, and Josh McDowell's written some really good books. I would, commend you to start there and read some of his books. But there's Lee Strobel has written some excellent books. One book in particular that I really liked. It's a little bit more easy reading than some of Josh McDowell's books, but his book is called The Case for Christ and is a really excellent book for those of you that either are still feeling a little skeptical about Christianity or perhaps you have a loved one that is very skeptical about your relationship with God. But that's just kind of like an overall view of it. I will put on my Facebook site later a detailed refuting of all of these theories. Whether you're in Vegas or here in Bakersfield or online, you can go to my Facebook pages. I will post them and you could check them out. I had to get two. The friends are maxed out. Facebook only allows you to have 5,000. So I started a page. Not that I think I'm a big deal, but just so that I can have more friends. And so we started that second page. But with all that said, why is this important? Okay. It's important because the resurrection not only proves that Christianity is real and that Jesus is real and that the Bible is real, the resurrection puts you and I in a position to rule in life again. That's what it does. It puts you and it puts me in a position to rule in life the way God has always intended us to live. The resurrected Jesus means the resurrected you and the resurrected me. All those that put their faith in Jesus. Let me give you a couple scriptures, okay? Let me go to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It says, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. Now, is this talking, church, about when you die? This is talking about right now. Touch your neighbor and say, this is talking about right now. See, so much of the emphasis that when we read the Bible, it's like, oh, someday we're going to get to heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and resurrecting, because now since you've been resurrected, I can be resurrected and I can live forever in heaven. And that is true, but you are completely missing out on the part that God really wants you to enjoy right now, and that is for you to begin enjoying the newness of life and the resurrected you now. That means the old you is gone and the new you has been resurrected to start living today. Not when you die, but today. Today. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says it this way. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So what this is telling me and telling us is that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that raised him from the dead, is now living in you so that you could be experiencing the power of God in your life today. That's what it's saying. So the resurrection of Jesus means a resurrected life for you and for me. And so what I hope to show you guys tonight is that the resurrected life looks totally different than the old life that you had before Jesus came into your life. It's totally different. It's totally different. Let me give you one more scripture and then I'll break it down for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. I know I'm giving you a lot of scripture tonight, but write it down, look it up later. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what this is saying is you're living life on a whole different platform now. The old platform is gone. It's gone. The devil wants to tell you, no, it isn't. And all you have to do is, yes, it is, because it's right here in the Bible. It says the old platform has been gone and it's been replaced by a new platform, which is higher than the old one was. So I can live the life God always wanted me and dreamed for me to live. Now I can do it. Not on my own power, but through the power of the resurrection. The resurrected Christ means the resurrected me. And the resurrected me is a totally different guy. What does the resurrected life do? The resurrected life should, number one, give you hope. I have this on PowerPoints. The resurrected life should give you hope. God has a future for you. Now see what the devil tries to do is he comes into our life and he tries to tell us what? It's hopeless. It's hopeless. Your marriage is hopeless. Your job's hopeless. Your family's hopeless. You're hopeless. Might as well give up. Might as well throw in the towel. You might as well just quit because it's hopeless. And you know what comes with hopelessness? Depression, discouragement. It's a package deal, isn't it? So the resurrected life, what it does is it breathes hope, and hope in the Bible is confident expectation. Vegas, say confident expectation. Say it with me. All right. Now Bakersfield, you say it. Confident expectation. That means you know something is going to be true in the future that has not happened just yet. It's coming. It's coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. What? You're going to die someday, and heaven is going to come for your life. In other words, this life is going to be over, and you are going to replace this life with heaven. Heaven is coming for you in the future. That's hope. And for some of us that have suffered the loss of a loved one that has died before we have died, there's some very sorrowful nights that we have to endure in those moments where we're missing them. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that when we grieve, we shouldn't grieve as those who have what? No hope. Why? Because our loved ones that have died in Christ are actually more alive now than they were when they were with us. They're alive. Your loved one that died in Christ, they're actually alive in Christ right now. They're more alive than you are. And they can't wait for you to join them. And it's just amazing to me that we live our lives as Christians so discouraged when we should be living life with more hope than anybody else on the face of this earth. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, there should be more hope in you than the whole office that you work with that isn't a Christian. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you're living discouraged, you're living hopeless, you're living bummed out all the time, I'm telling you, you need to pause. And you need to figure out what you're doing that's wrong and why you're not experiencing this resurrected life that Jesus wants you living in, because he resurrected so that you could live out this resurrected life right now. And part of that is living with hope. You know, some of you came tonight and you're discouraged. You're bummed out. And I believe the whole reason I'm speaking about hope tonight is because God wanted me to remind you that you don't have to live like the rest of the world lives, because they're in darkness and they are possibly in hopelessness without God in their life. But you are not to be like the world. Jesus said, I've called you to be a light. And part of you living with hope is that you are a beacon of light to all the hopeless people that you work with, all the hopeless people that you go to school with, all the hopeless people that you run into throughout the week. You are to be a light to the world. How are you going to be a light if you're as discouraged as they are? Like, I'm bummed out. So am I, bro. By the way, do you want to come to church with me on Sunday? No. I'd rather go home and take some Prozac than be with you. You know what I'm saying? Check yourself. Now, here's the deal. Like, I'm not saying that there's moments that feel hopeless, but in those moments of hopelessness, we need to throw ourselves on the altar and say, God, take away this hopelessness and let me live the resurrected life, that I have the hope of heaven, that I have the hope of eternal life, that I have the hope of forgiveness, that I have hope all over the place. And he will smash that hopeless spirit. I believe it is a spirit that comes over us as Christians. Don't let that spirit beat you up. Put that spirit in the octagon and say, you're not going to stand up against me. Not because I'm strong, because Jesus, who is in me, is greater than you, who's in the world. That's why. The second thing I want to give you guys is a resurrected life should give you control over your sinful impulses. Oh, come on now. You all have them? I've been a Christian for 25 years and I still have them. They're there. Some of them are buried. Some of them have been dormant for a while. But they're there. And if you play around with them, you'll wake them right back up. They'll wake up even though they've been asleep for 10 years, like, boop, whoa, hello, let's get it on, let's go for it. That's what happens. But see, the resurrected life gives you the power to say no to your flesh. You might not be able to. You might be weak. You might be vulnerable. And you're like, hey, man, I'm the third generation of addicts, man. My whole family, we're all, struggling with addiction. Well, just because you're the third or fourth generation doesn't mean you have to keep passing it down. You have the power of the resurrected Christ living in you. You can break the generational addiction with your life. It is a mirage for you to believe that those sinful impulses are more powerful than the power of God living in you. That's a mirage. That's a trick of the enemy to try to trick you into believing that that sin is stronger than the resurrected you. The resurrected you has the power over the sinful impulses that, I hate to say this, are gonna be with you for the rest of your life. You, can I tell you? You never outgrow your sinful impulses. You just simply learn as a Christian, as you mature, to overpower all those sinful impulses when they try to pop their head up. That's the difference. It's not that they go away as a Christian, it's just that you become more and more powerful in Christ to not be tricked by those sinful impulses anymore. It's scary that we're living in an age and an era that is now discrediting sinful impulses by saying that you're simply just acting out your genetical disposition. You were born this way, so be true to who you are. I'm like, man alive, if we live like that with every impulse that came in our brain, I mean, can you imagine what a scary world we would live in? Just because you have an impulse and you feel like it is a thing that you were born with doesn't necessarily mean it's something right for your life. There are impulses that you have, my friend, that if you follow, you will die. And some of you know somebody that's followed some impulses and they're not here on this earth anymore, unfortunately. I have some good friends in Vegas that gave themselves over to impulses and it took them out. They're not alive anymore. And it's sad. The third thing is the resurrected life should give you boldness. Should give you boldness. You know, it surprises me that when we start walking in the resurrected power, that some people don't want to let people know their faith because they're embarrassed, or perhaps, you know, they got some other reasons, or maybe they feel and sense like God calling them to pray for somebody and they chicken out and they're like, nah, I don't want to do it. What if they think I'm weird or whatever? See, the disciples were in the upper room afraid for their lives. They thought they were going to be crucified if they were to show their faces around town. So they were hiding. But when the Holy Spirit came into that room and filled them up, the same guys that were hiding out and were being cowardly ran out of the room courageously and started professing Jesus as the Messiah to anybody that would listen to them. And it ended up costing all of them their lives except John, who later was exiled and wrote the book of Revelation. He was the only one of all the disciples that died of old age. But he was beaten. He was persecuted majorly for his following Jesus. But all that to be said to you, when you are living the resurrected life, there is a boldness with your faith that when you feel a calling to pray for somebody, you pray for them. You feel a nudge to go talk to somebody, you go talk to them. When you're at work to go, you know, pray for somebody or invite them to church to come with you. There was a situation that happened to me on Sunday in Las Vegas when I was over there. I was getting ready for our 5 o'clock service. And I witnessed something in my neighborhood. And if you guys have heard my story before, know that I'm not a very observant person. One time I was driving home and my wife was walking in the rain on a walk that she just didn't know it was going to rain. She's pouring rain. I drove right past her, didn't even see her. I was majorly in the doghouse, she's forgiven me, thank the Lord, since I did that. But I just say that because I'm a very unobservant person. So I'm backing out of my driveway. I'm getting ready to go to the 5 o'clock service in Vegas, and I see a police officer charging my neighbor's house with his gun drawn, like running into the house, and no other cops. And you ever see something and you're like, did I just see what I thought I saw? But it was so quick. I rolled my window down and I'm hearing some shouting and some kind of a ruckus, and I'm praying. I'm like, God, you know, show me what to do. And are there going to be bullets flying? You know, like, should I go away? But I'm praying, and pretty soon, you know, more cop cars start coming. And I had met my neighbor before, and we had talked before, and never really had an opportunity to share my faith with her. Wanted to, but just never really had that opportunity. When I got home from that service that night, I went ahead. I had to go, and I just prayed a blessing over what was happening. I had to go to service so I wouldn't be late. But I got back, and I immediately called her to make sure she was okay. And this woman, with just tears on the phone with me, just thanked me for calling. And I just have to share my faith with you. And I just have to let you know that God has so much more for you and your family. And I could feel the power of God moving through my voice and hitting this woman in a very dark place for her and her family. And I didn't have to make that call. I felt compelled to make that call because of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection that is living in me, that I can't stand on the sideline when I see humanity suffering and just not get involved. Why? Because I have the hope of eternal life. Why wouldn't I want to get involved in that situation? That somebody's eternity might be on the line. Somebody may not be alive next week. And how would I feel if I never said anything? The resurrected life has a boldness to it. And all that to say tonight, church, as we just wrap up, I told you I was only going to get to verse one. All that to say, what are you doing with the resurrected life that Jesus has given you? What are you doing with it? Are you living with hope? Are you living with power over those sinful impulses? Are you living courageously and boldly in your faith, letting other people know of the powerful God that you have living inside of you? My challenge to you this week is, if you're not living that way, spend some time before God and say, God, reveal the resurrected Christ to me so I can be the resurrected guy or the resurrected girl that you want me to be and that you've died and resurrected for me to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King, here is our love.